You're going to want to turn them to James chapter 3 as we get started. James chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. I'll give you just 1 second to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. This morning we were talking about Breaking Bad, the power of our words. Whew. Brace yourself. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it is set on fire by hell, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. We've done that, haven't we? We've done that today. We've blessed God. We've told Him this is who you really are, and that blesses God. But with our tongues we curse people who are likewise made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Everyone, the Bible says, struggles with destructive language. We all face it. Every single one of us, whether it's getting cut off on the freeway, And it seems as though words just burst forth. The anger just boils up. I have been wronged by that person in that car that is nicer than mine. Dang! Not going to let them look down on me. Whether that's the setting or some other setting that makes us furious, that makes us explosive, that causes the words to boil out. I remember hearing my youth pastor talk about banging his thumb with a hammer when he was on a missions trip with a bunch of students, and he started swearing and cussing because he had broken his thumb open and it was bleeding and it hurt. And he said that in his own mind he told himself, "Well, that's just what happens, right? I mean, I can't help it. I hurt myself. I can't help it. I've been made this way." How many of us use these kinds of excuses? This is just who I am. The tongue is a fire. Worst of all, the words that we use, the Bible says, come from the depths of who we are, from our identity. Don't make any mistake here. We are a little bit like an onion. We work from the inside to the outside. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. He was speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." What comes out of your mouth? Not when you're at church. I'm hoping that while you're here, you pull it together. I really do. I mean, I want us to not be distracting to the things of God, so I hope that you get a chance to pull it together while you're here. But are you different here than you are wherever there might be? Are there circumstances that drive you out of sorts, out of your mind, out of where you know you ought to be in your heart? The worst part of this, I think, is that because the words we use reveal the truth of our identity, number one, letter A, the Bible says they are a justifiable foundation for our eternal judgment. These verses truly cut deep. Listen to this from the next two verses from Matthew 12. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your own words, by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. We always think of God coming and throwing up the, you know, VHS tape or DVD or video, whatever you want to call it, up onto the screen of our lives for everybody to see. Imagine this. The Bible says that your own words, that'll be what gets replayed. Your own words, your own statements, your own measure will be the thing that we are justified by, are the words off of your lips, the words of Christ's, or are they words that come from a place that is dark and that on the inside has not been healed? Letter B, I think all of us can recall hurling harsh and wicked words at another person in anger, in pain, or in an explosion of rage. All of us have been hurt or had someone else touch on that hurt in our lives. And in these moments, it feels like everything within us cannot be right unless we voice our emotions or our convictions. It seems very satisfying in the moment, doesn't it? I've thought about this with my wife. I just want to say this. It's like a splinter in my brain. I just got to say this. And then when I voice it, I feel a sense of true satisfaction in my soul. And then I have that horrible feeling of, really should not have said that. Don't know why I got so drunk on my own emotional, I've just got to say this. So many of us are guided by a theology of our own emotions rather than the theology that comes from Scripture. And we throw words at one another. Beware of this behavior, follower of Jesus. It is addictive. It is self-destructive. And this unbridled verbal wickedness is also destructive to those that you are around. I am especially mindful of those of you that are husbands and wives. Hear these verses. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 18:7. Proverbs 18:20. Let me double back to that, Eric. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. Did you hear that? This isn't a positive verse, by the way. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield in his lips. Let's get the next verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Some of us love to spew death out. We love to say it like it is. We love to tell somebody, well, you think this, but this is what's real. I am not probably the quickest person in this room, but I am fairly quick verbally. I can spar with people pretty quickly and pretty easily. That can be a weapon, because usually one spouse or the other is that person. If you have two of them, like we do, it gets particularly painful, by the way. Like, a lot of couples are smart. They marry somebody that's a bit of an opposite. And then there's the stupid couples that marry somebody that's very similar. And it's like a wrestling match all the time. And so over the years, these kind of verbal battles go on within the home. And I notice that the less caring I am, the less controlled by the Spirit of God I am, that my anger, my pain, and my rage come out. I got to tell you, before I went on sabbatical, especially before we hired Matt and Jesse, when I was particularly busy, I was often a time bomb. And I may not have tripped near you, but I did with my kids. I did with my wife. I grew up in that kind of home. I think that this describes the home, Proverbs 12:6 describes the home that I lived in. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. We've all let our sea been marked, often painfully, by words spoken to us. It's the deadly poison that James spoke of. We're marked by these things. Our parents maybe said them to us, or our friends said them to us, or some of us wear our pain on our body in one way or another. Some of us internalize it, and it comes out in all kinds of wicked ways. We are dealing with labels and voices and things that have been told to us for, it seems like, a generation. Proverbs 10, 18 and 19. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. What? Wait. What? Isn't it good to conceal hatred? Isn't it right not to voice those kinds of things? Whoever utters slander is a fool. Wait, these seem to be opposites. But why does it say the person who conceals hatred has lying lips? Because there's a problem in the heart. The Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is acting good. When you don't, in your heart, you're really experiencing evil. That's sacrifice. Sacrifice is not really walking with God, but acting like it. It's a sacrifice. You're probably giving up some things. You're probably faking some people out in the name of, well, I should do what is right. But God says obedience, true obedience is what he's seeking. He's not looking for your work. He's looking for your heart. You can conceal it, but all it means is that you're a liar. Now, by no means does this say, well, fine, I'm not going to be guilty of that. I'm just going to spew out slander. No, see, that'd be foolish, all right? Deal with what's really going on. Verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Oh, it's terrible for a public speaker. And whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Fewer words. Greater thought. Why? Because our words reveal our hearts. Where there are many words, it is revealing an anxiety-filled heart that wants to be expressed. Proverbs 14:7. I'm going to skip down to that. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. A man of evil devices is hated. Verse 29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now, let me pause here. I'm just going to pause right in the middle of this sermon. I'm going to take a completely different turn. I'm going to come back to the words we use, but I think it's at this point, oftentimes, that we gear ourselves into the normal method. Take a look at the backside, number two, letter A. The normal method for dealing with this kind of sin in our lives is naturally to fight against it, right? We walk out of here, the guy at McDonald's, you know, you order the 14 chicken nugget pack and he gives you the 3 chicken nugget pack, and you're halfway down the boulevard and you realize it and you're like, "Did you put chicken? I knew it. I always get ringed when I go through that." And you turn around, you go back and you look for, you know, the kid that served you the meal, and you're going to read them, and you think to yourself, no, wait. Pastor Chris just told us this morning we need to be careful of our words. And despite the rage, you, through gritted teeth, ask him for your remaining 11 chicken nuggets in a polite manner, and you walk out feeling quite self-satisfied that you have followed God. That's our normal method, I believe. We fight against it. We defeat evil. We break bad in our lives through self-control and restraint. We build boundaries, hedges against sin to make sure that we don't ever really touch it, and in some capacity that we don't really need the Spirit of God. We build a world where we minimize sin so that we can feel and look better. We even find justification in the Bible. We will partially read God's word, misapplying the concept of just do it. Nike, right? Just do it. That's a Greek word. Nike. It means to just do what is in front of you. Just get her done. Do you swear a lot? Stop. Do you use your mouth in a really foul way or an inappropriate way towards your brothers and sisters? Then stop. Sin? What should you do with sin? Stop. What should you do with good? Yeah, do that. Don't you think we would figure it out if it was as simple as that? We take scriptures such as these, Romans 6, 12 and 13. I'm going to cut off 13, by the way, right in the middle. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin, stop. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And I'm just going to put a ... ellipsis right there. The rest of the verse actually gives you the answer of how, but oftentimes this is the part we remember. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Stop it. James 2:17. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we pluck it right out of the passage and say, see, what you do at the end of the day, what you do, that's what's going to measure your life. You are absolutely wrong. This is not reading the scriptures as they have been given to you. Our best efforts, letter B, our best efforts towards fighting the good fight through a self-willed hard work leave us frustrated, exhausted, and confused. Your outlines say Romans 5. I do not know why, although I did type this. It should say Romans 7. If you read Romans 5, it'll be very edifying but won't make any sense in the context of this sermon. So Romans 7, 15 to 25. And I'm just going to read a few of these verses. I'm going to start in 15. I'll wrap it up at 21. For now, just take a second here. It'll be up on the screen. Take a second here and think to yourself, is this the experience of your Christian life? That's what we're measuring right now. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Jump down to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's not me. It's no longer I, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Does that feel familiar? It ought not to. This is not the experience of a follower of Jesus. This is the experience of someone who knows about God and is working hard to please God and is constantly frustrated by the experience of saying, I trust you, but I'm going to work it out myself. It's why he ends that passage so differently. We will get to that in just a second. It's really straightforward, I believe. The bottom line is simple. Only a genuine and ongoing grace relationship with Jesus can relieve our tendency to face obstacles as though working harder solves our sin problem. We have a misunderstanding of grace. My wife sent me this video a couple weeks ago saying, this sounds like some of the stuff that you've been working through in the scriptures. It sounded really good. I wanted to show it to you this morning. So take a look.
Grace. We talk so we understand the term. The bank gives us a grace period. The city politician falls from grace. Musicians speak of a grace note. We describe an actress as gracious, a dancer as graceful. We use the word for hospitals, baby girls, kings, and female prayer. We talk as though we know what grace means. But do we really understand? God's grace has a drenching power, a wildness about it, a whitewater, riptide, turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you from insecure to God's. From regret riddled to better because of it. From afraid to die to ready to fly. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. Grace changes everything. It's more than we deserve, greater than we imagine, and it's all we need.
What would you put on the sign? What is grace greater than? Maybe you walked in here this morning and you don't believe it. You've tried it out. You've said, yeah, Chris, I've done that. But I haven't gotten victory over this or that. What would you put on that sign? What is Jesus reminding you this morning? Grace is greater than. Because it doesn't matter what your sin is. And I bet you in a room of a couple hundred people, we got a couple hundred different kinds of sin. The devil will take advantage of that. Your flesh will take advantage of that, and it will multiply it, and it will come out. This morning, I'm talking about words. It might come out in some other way. That's why I'm pausing in the middle of this to remind us the solution to these things is not harder work. The solution to these things is the grace of God. If your experience is like that Paul remembered back to in Romans chapter 7, then I want to remind you of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus. He talks about all that wrestling match. He talks about being twisted. He talks about how difficult it was to fight it through. He talks about what it was like to be a Jew amongst Jews who knew God but did not know grace. And he throws up his hands at the end of the chapter and he said, wretched man that I am. Wretched experience, wretched life that I am living. Praise God that he has supplied Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh or this world set their minds on the things of the flesh or this world. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is not just life for eternity. It's not just like, accept Jesus and hold on because all hell's going to break loose. He brings life today. Change today. Grace for you today. A wildness, a drenching, a renewal. Grace is that good. In the lives of our children as they get older, we have to be careful to ease off on some of our direction to them and allow the Holy Spirit to do its good and right work. We do not want them to be trained to just listen to a parent. We want them to be trained to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's one of the hardest transitions that a parent makes, moving from dependence on the parentals into dependence on the Holy Spirit. It is a powerfully difficult transition for any parent to make, because when we see failure, what do we want to do? Hey, Spirit of God, are you asleep on the job? And we step in. And we do what we think is right to do. Worst of all, truth be told, we do it in our own lives. Constantly. We see sin, we see things, we know that we're anxiety filled, we know that we're overwrought, we know that we've got resentments, we know that we've got angers, we know that we've got old hurts, we know that we are really struggling with the way that we look, with the way that we feel, with who we are, and rather than take those things to God, we grind down, we push them down. And we act like things are good. We act like things are all right. But the bubbling of that La Brea tar pit inside of your soul comes out, doesn't it? It just won't stay contained. It's got to blow off a little steam occasionally, and we ask for forgiveness and we say we're sorry. But the bottom line is this. Without an ongoing, letter C, constant gospel dependence, we are destined for frustration. Philippians 2:13. Eric, go to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see that? It is God who is at work, who changes your will, which leads to his work. He changes our will, and it leads to his good work. Take a look at what Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes you saw Jesus was publicly portrayed, crucified. You saw what he did. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works that you did, by the works of the law, or by hearing of Jesus and accepting him by faith? Are you so foolish that you began by the Spirit of God, and now you're going to go ahead and perfect it with your good works of the flesh?" Christian, let me remind you of who you are. Your will is being renewed so that his work would come out in your soul. Now let me transition back to the words that we use. This changes everything about us. When we, you know, I've said before, men tend to have the go-to of anger, right? When we're feeling out of sorts, anger is a great solution for men. Like, we just think that is a one-stop shopping happy place for us, right? We just blow up. It doesn't matter if we're in our garage, if we're on the freeway, if we're with our kids, with our wife, if we're at a ball game. It's just We kind of almost pride ourselves in our ability to have this kind of bubbling underneath the surface kind of anger, passionate rage. When you experience these things, though, in your life, they express a kind of pain, a kind of self-protection to keep people back from what's really going on. This is the stuff that the gospel heals. It does so in women. It's not as quick for me to access. It just comes out in other ways. Maybe even for you men, it comes out in other ways. Maybe that's not your go-to. Maybe something else is. When it comes to change, it either happens from the inside out, or the Bible says we have lying lips. But with this change, with the changing of our will come words that are a blessing to others. I had forgotten and was reminded on sabbatical that my words have the power to bless. I think I'd let go of that. I was so worked up, so filled with anxiety, so far away from a quiet peacefulness with the Lord that I forgot these kinds of verses. I'm just going to read verse 1 and 4 of Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Gospel words, number 3, letter B, are life-giving words. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul, health to the body. They come from God's Spirit through the mouths of His children. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, not your minds, not your souls, not all that other stuff. Present your body. You came this morning. Some of you put offering into the basket. You know what I want to see? You know what the Lord wants to see? Throw yourself in there. Be a living sacrifice, a living offering, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When the will is changed, it occurs by the renewal of our minds. It is the renewal of who we are. It's coming into contact with God. It's coming into contact with Him through prayer. It's coming into contact with Him through His church and His people. These things God has ordained. He has made it so that these things would transform our minds. By doing so, you can test and discern what is the will of God, the things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. The word forms the will, and it changes your works. This is a passionate call this morning to each of you to intentionally and actively use the words that you have to bless one another. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do not skip to the doing without missing what changes the will of a person and moves the work into a place where it's God working through us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, let's go to the doing, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And in whatever you do, whether it is in word or it is in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You do not work for your boss. You work for Jesus. You are not married to your husband or to your wife. You're married to the picture of Jesus that He has placed there. You do not have children. You have Jesus's all around you. Kids, you are not parented by your parents. You are parented by Jesus. Respond to them as such. husbands and wives. Do not miss this. Don't just jump to like nudging your kids and going, "Hey, I'm Jesus." That's easy to do, isn't it? Some of you should do that, but no, I'm just joking. Husbands and wives, especially, hear those words. Can I encourage you? I sat in my living room after spending some time preparing this. I'll talk to you more about it in future weeks. But I sat in my living room with my children and my wife. And I think I had a bucket of water, maybe just one, much like I did with the pastors. And I went with my family towards the end of sabbatical, and I washed each of their feet. I don't know what that's like for a 13-year-old, but it's probably awkward. It's probably weird. It's probably weird for anybody, but I wanted them to indelibly remember that I am here to serve them. I wrote out and I spoke a blessing over my wife in front of my kids. I want them to know what I think about her. I spoke a blessing over each of my children, because I want them to know what I think about them. Fathers, are we leading our homes? Are we blessing our children? Are we blessing our wives? I'm not just talking about verbally. I could not have washed their feet when I started sabbatical. I could not have spoken that blessing. It would not have been true. It was only when God had worked on my heart that I realized the depths of love and care and compassion that I had on my family. I want them to flourish. Fathers, leading your home means blessing with your words. It means not just blessing them through instruction and correction, but overtly blessing them in ways that give them life, that pour flourishing from your mouth into theirs. Husbands, this means blessing our wives. Boyfriends, blessing your girlfriends. Girlfriends, blessing your boyfriends. Wives, blessing your husbands. It means pouring a divine vision of what you see is right and true and good in the midst of their life and what God is doing and what they are becoming, and expressing that in carefully measured words that provide life to the other. We have a lot of single moms that go to this church. A lot of single dads that go to this church. I am not just speaking to the, what we would call the traditionally married people. I'm speaking to everyone here. Single moms blessing your children. Single dads blessing your kids. We are so often focused on this. We are so overwrought that we miss the opportunity, the call, to use our words the way that Jesus uses them with us. Would you be a blessing with your words? Mentors to mentees, the strong with the weak, tenderly bless with words of life, healing, and grace. There is no better verse in all the scriptures than Ephesians 4:29 to illustrate this. Let no corrupting talk. That word doesn't translate well enough, in my opinion. It means rancid. It means something that is rotting, like a dead carcass. Have you ever smelled like the dead carcass of something, you know, in your yard or out, I don't know, in the woods? I don't know, you don't know what those are, but, you know, far away from here. Don't let something rancid, wicked, death-like come out of your mouth. But only use words that are good for building another person up, as it would fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is not meant to be a criticism, but I will never forget the day that my father told me that I would never play professional sports. I was like 8. Apparently not as gifted as I felt. And I told him my dream. I wanted to play for a professional sports team. And he said, yeah, you're never going to do that. Thanks, Tom. And I will never forget the day when I was 44 years old that my father apologized for saying that. And apologized for some of the things that he did when I was a kid. They both mark my life. But I got to tell you, words that bring life, they heal that other stuff. And they propel us into places that are wonderful and good. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ can heal it. And he can bring life where maybe you've only experienced death. There are words that are just perfect for the moment. And they bring life and grace to the hearer. May God bless you from the inside of your soul to the very words that you use with the gospel, the life-giving gospel of grace. Let's pray. God, this morning, I appeal and I pour out to you. God, please, with all that I am, would you be at work in the lives of each person that is here, that has taken the time and had the patience to listen to these words. Father, I thank you for what you are doing and have been doing in the midst of my life, and I pray that it is not just the movement of one person, but it is the movement of a whole family, a whole church family, toward being a blessing to one another and being a blessing to this community, walking outside these walls and blessing people, walking outside these walls and finding ways with the darkest of the dark to be a blessing. God, I pray that grace is as good as it says it is in Scripture, that it brings change and transformation to all who hear it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who dwells inside our souls. Amen.